Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for the mercy that you have displayed to each and every one of us assembled here this evening. We recognize that you have a perfect plan. Your plan includes for us to be true witnesses for you on this planet, while we enjoy all the blessings that you have designed for us from eternity past. Therefore, as we have assembled ourselves to examine a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying, before I left, Matthew chapter 7. We are in the last leg of the Sermon on the Mount. And we have actually begun verses 1 and 2. In true sense, we'll be covering verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, deal with judging others. Recall, we have considered verse 1 and 2. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And I demonstrated that that's something that many Christians are not aware of, that they are suffering because of this particular passage. And we demonstrated how David himself had judged correctly, so to say, about fourfold discipline or punishment from God because of the action described to him by the prophet Nathan. Consequently, God gave him according to the measure of what he had already decided, so that he went through four cycles, so to say, or four sequences of discipline. So what our Lord is concerned with, as we can tell from our study so far, is that he is not saying that we will not be able to point out certain errors in people. Rather, what he's saying to us is that we should not look down on people to the extent where we condemn them and discriminate against them based on that which is relative. That is a major concern. There are at least, what we mentioned, there were about three reasons why we should not judge anyway, or at least why we should avoid looking down on people as to condemn them and criticize them. What the first one that we mention is because if we do so, we ourselves will come under God's discipline, and that we need to avoid. Secondly, we do not have all the facts, and that keeps us from judging others or condemning them or coming to the wrong conclusion regarding their action. Another reason is, of course, is that we should always remember that we're not perfect. That in itself tells us to be very careful as to how we look at other people and how we criticize them. So our Lord then proceeds to elaborate these issues in verses 3 and 5. On the fact that we should, of course, not judge others, when in fact we are no different. There are two questions in this passage that our Lord used in order to cause a person to recognize that he does not have the right to judge others under certain conditions. The first question deals with the person who ignores his or her spiritual condition while concerned with other people. So verse 3 says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Now there are two nouns, really, and two verbs in this verse that indicate what our Lord is emphasizing. The first noun is the word translated speck in the NIV. It comes from the Greek word kaphos. Kaphos. NIV translates it speck. K-A-R-P-H-O-S. Kaphos. It means a speck, all right? Or a small splinter. It also means a chip or chaff. The idea of this word is to denote something that is quite insignificant. That is the whole concept of that word. To show or emphasize something that is quite insignificant. So that's the first noun. The second noun is the word plank, which also is a translation of the Greek word doukos. D-O-K-O-S, doukos. Which really means beam of wood, or beam made from wood. So the contrast is clear. The contrast is between what is significant and what is insignificant. So that's the first now, the first set of words, that our Lord is focusing on what is significant and what is insignificant. The other two verbs, the first one is the word look. It comes from a Greek word blebeo. Blebeo. That's the first word, look. It's a verb. Blebeo means to see or to discern. It also means to look on or to look at something. It can also mean to be aware of or to consider. So that's the first verb. The second one is the word pay attention. And that is a Greek word, katanoeo. Katanoeo. Katanoeo, K-A-T-A-N-O-E-O, katanoeo. This is, of course, a compound word in the Greek and has the literal meaning of directing one's mind to an object, that is, to immerse oneself in something, so that we have the meaning either to ponder or to study. Other meanings of this word, of course, include to notice or to observe carefully, or look at something with reflection. So we do see what our Lord is doing here with the words that he's using. Here, you just see something, but here, you observe carefully. So, here kaphos, insignificant. And here, something significant. So immediately we begin to see the irony in what our Lord is saying here. See, it takes a whole lot of concentration to notice speck of dust in a person's eye, so to say. It takes a whole lot of concentration to notice somebody or a spot that is so small that you can describe it as a splinter, or more or less a chip or a chaff. It takes less energy to see that which is big, like a beam. But this is what our Lord does here. Instead of using the word katanaeo, noeo, for kaphos, he uses it for the beam. So what is he doing here? It takes a whole lot of time for each person to focus on himself. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to reverse the order, because it wouldn't take much to see a big beam. That's very easy to spot. The one that requires more time is for us to see a dust or speck. So what he's doing then is to tell us that there is something, that he wants us to focus more on the beam. And that brings us that the whole thing he's dealing with here is something metaphorical, because if it takes a lot more energy, more concentration to see a dust, a speck of dust, than it takes to see a big log or beam, then when he says that we should spend more time focusing on a beam instead of a dust, he is coming to the whole issue of what is important and what is not. So this whole question then, being metaphorical in nature, we can see that the eye represents one's life. The eye here represents one's life. The speck represents that which is inconsequential or insignificant in the life of a person, while plank represents that which is important because it is absolute. Furthermore, the figure of speech used here by our Lord is to cause us to see how insignificant the wrong other people do to us is when compared to how we sin against a holy God. In other words, no matter what a person does to you and I, it is insignificant compared to our sinning against a holy God. So our Lord is really telling us here that there is something that's important and there are others that are not. But really, it is very amazing how people often focus on what is insignificant while ignoring that which is very important in the spiritual life. The Apostle Paul illustrates this effort when he discusses the believer who judges another believer for eating certain kinds of food instead of being concerned about the spiritual growth of that believer. So our Lord here is teaching us that we should take a hard look at our lives before we examine that of another person. That we should take a hard look of our own lives before we start looking at other people's direction. Well, let me illustrate this with simple things, for example, as an example. You see, there are many Christians who are so concerned about getting a person to stop smoking or to stop chewing tobacco, while their life is nowhere what it ought to be. It could be a well-meaning wife that is nagging the husband to date to stop smoking or chewing tobacco, while she is filled with hatred and bitterness of soul and all other sins that are clearly given in the Word of God. Now you see, the Bible nowhere addresses the use of tobacco as being sinful. It is really a matter of one's understanding of what is good for his health or for her health. But it has nothing to do with, in a sense, with a person's spiritual life as such. Now, as I use the word as such because there is a time when the use of tobacco becomes sinful. Now, you say, when? If that causes your testimony to be in question to an unbeliever, it becomes sinful. Not because the tobacco itself is sinful, but because your action as a believer has caused an unbeliever to retract from listening to truth. That is when it becomes sinful. Otherwise, there's nothing sinful about it. It's a matter of health. But people who are concerned with the insignificant make a big issue out of this, as if that is the spiritual life. We all are health conscious, so to say, but that is a different thing from being spiritually conscious. But the point is that our Lord here is really asking the question as to why an individual will be so much concerned with that which is inconsequential or adds nothing to the spiritual life of the individual, while he ignores the more important things that affect the spiritual life. Let me give you another example of something that's very insignificant, which apparently in most parts of the world, I do know that even in this country there are some Christians that make an issue of those things, but other parts of the world, they really make a big issue of these things, and that is the use of makeup by women. Now, there are those who are hung up on such practice, yet they are filled with hatred, they are filled with rebellion against the authority of that God has set. They show no respect. There are women who complain and whine about other women who use those things and term them as being unspiritual, as they say. And yet, those are the individuals that are filled with gossiping, talking about people, and yet they see nothing wrong with that, just that a lady puts something in her face that makes her look presentable or whatever, they're upset with that. That is what our Lord is dealing with. That is kapos, insignificant. Whether a person puts whatever those, I never really know what they put, but whatever they do put, some put it, it looks good on them, and some it doesn't. It's not an issue. What is the issue should be what is inside the soul. Yet, a person may never use makeup, as they say, look very plain, as we say, and be filled with all viciousness of the soul. Knows how to grind that teeth without you seeing it, the teeth of the soul, and do nothing but produce that which is destructive, even though insidious. But they never put on the makeup. You see, that is what our Lord is dealing with here. You look, we live what is significant, and we focus on that which is not significant. So, our Lord is saying, in any case, that before any person gets involved in monitoring other people, especially dealing with the things that are non-essential, that person should take a critical look at himself. He should evaluate himself critically according to the standard of the Word of God, not according to any human standard. We really, when we think about it, we can ask ourselves, what causes people to be willing to magnify the failures of other people while playing down their own failures? Why is that so? That we, you know, as human beings, we like to magnify the failures of others, even though we may fail in the same way, we try to minimize our own failure. Well, is it not really because of what I may call self-love, and that is the reason we despise other people? So the question that our Lord poses here expects that we answer that no one could or should consider the insignificant thing in the life of another while ignoring the real spiritual problems of his or her life. So that's the first question that our Lord, remember I said there are two questions in verses 3 through 5 that our Lord gives us in order to illustrate why we should not be those going around looking down on people, condemning them in the name of judging them. So the second question, the first question deals with observation, but the second question deals with action. And so we read in verse 4, it says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a blank or a plank in your own eye? Now the Greek begins with the word all. Of course, the NIV didn't translate it. It's not that it's bad, but it's just that the use of all here indicates that our Lord is posing the question that he gave in verse 3 in an alternative form. Now the expression, let me, where he said let me, may also be translated permit me. And some translations have done so. Now the word take out is from the Greek word ekbalo. E-K-B-A-L-L-O, ekbalo. Now, the meaning of this word depends on whether there is the notion of force or not. If there is a notion of violence, then the word or the meaning is to drive out, to expel, or to cast out. But if there is no connotation of force, then the meaning is simply to take out or to remove. Now, it is in this latter sense of to take out or to remove that our Lord uses it in our passage. So our Lord is asking, how can a person want to help someone change that which is inconsequential while he or she has a major spiritual problem himself or herself? So a person wants to help another person quit smoking when he remains a drunkard or a fornicator or a chronic gossiper, yet he or she is concerned with molding the other person. A person who is guilty of what the Bible speaks against here has no business trying to help other people with habits or things that have no relevance to the person's spiritual life. A person who does this, indeed, in other words, a person who ignores the real spiritual problem that he faces, that he has not dealt with, at the expense of criticizing or focusing on the insignificant. Our Lord says such a person is a hypocrite. And that's why verse 5 says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, our Lord indicates that really a hypocrite is one who ignores the major spiritual problem that he has while trying to focus on that which is insignificant in the life of another person. The implication of what our Lord is saying here is that this, that when a person's spiritual life is in order, he will avoid judging others in the sense of looking down on them and then, of course, focusing on that which is inconsequential. He will avoid those things. For a believer with a normal spiritual life will know what is important and what is not. In other words, he'll be able to differentiate what is significant and what is not. For if the plank, as we have it here, is taken off, the individual would then see clearly as to be able to differentiate that which is important from that which is insignificant. Therefore, removing of one's own plank serves to help a person to be able to correctly evaluate what he sees in other people, to see what is important and what is not. Furthermore, it helps a person to become merciful, even when there is something that he needs to point out to the other person, he will do so with a merciful attitude. So the reason for a person to remove the plank in his eyes is so that he can have the power of the Holy Spirit to function in relation to other people. In fact, this is one thing that the Holy Spirit wants all of us to learn from the instruction given through the pen of the Apostle Paul that is recorded in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now notice that the apostle says that those who are spiritual are the ones that will help restore other believers who have fallen into some sin. Now the spiritual ones are the matured believers who are controlled or who are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. See, helping other people or other believers is an endeavor that requires great sensitivity and love and understanding. When we try to help people, we must handle in a very delicate manner a believer who has failed in certain way that is obvious to us. We must do so bearing in mind that we ourselves are weak and capable of the same or other type of failures. We should not be too harsh, but we must always be filled with compassion towards such individuals. The question though is really this: how can a person remove the plank in his own eyes? Well, it's very simple. It is really by critical self-examination, by critically examining oneself. We should be true to ourselves first before we can see the speck in other people's eyes. In other words, we should make no excuses before God for ourselves. We go to Him confessing our failures. So as we live a spirit-filled life, we will indeed be free of planks. So then we can be able or be in a position to help other people. Of course, I know that there are many Christians who feel unease with what we're considering now. This is why some Christians are not able to witness, because they are afraid of being called hypocrites. And so they shut their mouth. Well, you have to remember that none of us is perfect. Our Lord does not say that we should be perfect in order to help other people. No, what He says, or all that is required of us, is to be spiritual. In other words, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, having said this, it doesn't mean that we should not pay attention to our lifestyles. By no means we should. But the issue that we're looking at here is this: our Lord is not saying that we have to be perfect before we can help other people. No, because as far as we know, none of us will ever attain perfection in this life. When you get to be perfect, well, I can guarantee you, you will not be on this planet. Once you get to be perfect, you'll be going home. So, the issue is not really whether we are perfect or not. The issue is whether we are able to differentiate what is important and what is not. Whether we are controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we can be sensitive to other people as we help them to see what the issue or what the problem that they have that we are concerned with. So to summarize this teaching that's from verses 1 through 5, we should remember that our Lord is not saying that we should not point out the errors of our fellow believers. That's not what He's saying. Instead, that we should do so with compassion and love. Our spirit should be free of hatred as we do so, for it is the wrong spirit that causes us to be very condemning of other people. Our last concern here is that we should not be individuals that are always censorious, in other words, continuously censoring other people, or those who are always seeking out the worst in a person while ignoring the things that are quite displeasing to God that are found within us. We should always be very patient with people, not always criticizing them because we do not like them, while of course excusing failures in those we love. You know, it's amazing how people do that. Two people will do the same thing. One person we don't like, the other person we do, we defend them. This person is saying, no, we do no such thing. We should be fair-minded in all cases, but at the same time, we should be very careful about despising and condemning people. We should be careful in rendering our opinions, especially when we do not have all the facts. That is a concern of our Lord when he says, don't judge others, otherwise you will be judged. So that is the first part of the thing that our Lord brings to our attention as he begins to end the sermon. So we go to the second thing that he begins with verse 6. Matthew chapter 7 verse 6. If we must just summarize it, we will use the expression, no holy things to the unclean. Matthew 7, 6 simply means, or in a short form means, no holy things to the unclean. That is the issue of that verse. No holy things to the unclean. We have, of course, considered the first major command of this chapter, which has to do with judging not judging others. So now we consider the command that deals with how we treat holy things. Now there is, in a sense, in which the instruction of this verse is connected to that of the previous section. Believers are to help their fellow believers by pointing their errors to them without a judgmental spirit. But when we come to the approach dealing with unbelievers, it is entirely different. So, the command of this verse makes it clear that our Lord, in the previous section, is not asking the believer not to exercise the power of judgment in the sense of discernment. Because, see, there's really no way a person will know when he's dealing with that which is holy and that which is unholy if he's not able to discriminate or to judge. So it is because our Lord understands that maybe there will be some misunderstanding or people are going to confuse what he's talking about when it deals with not judging others. So it is not then surprising that our Lord gives us here instruction of how we should deal with unbelievers. We will not misunderstand what he means by not judging others. Hence, in interacting with unbelievers, in the matter of truth, we must keep to the command given in this verse. There's a command. We must obey it when we deal with unbelievers. And verse 6 says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. There are two commands of this verse, really. And the commands of this verse, in a way, are different from the command of verse 1. See, the command of verse 1 implies that an action was going on, and so our Lord wants that action to stop. But the commands of this particular verse, the commands we find here, are designed to ensure that what our Lord commands here are never initiated. In other words, because there is what we call a subjunctive eros in the Greek with the negative me, it means to stop something, not to even start something. That's really the implication. That means that where he says, do not give dogs what is sacred. To bring out the full implication of what the Greek syntax and grammar requires, we should even translate it this way. Don't ever give the holy things to the dog. Don't ever. In other words, don't even start doing that. Quite like the other one where you say, stop judging, which means they're already doing that. Now, in the similar fashion, we can also translate the second, where it says, don't ever throw your pearls to the pigs. Now, these two commands are saying essentially the same thing, as we will explain later on. The word dog is the Greek kuon. K-U-O-N, kuon, which means a dog. This actually is the word for a street dog in contrast to a domestic or a house dog. However, though, it is used figuratively here for a person of impure mind. Now, dogs can refer to Gentiles, as may be inferred from our Lord's conversation with the Canaanite woman that is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Matthew 15, 24 through 28. This passage helps to infer or to draw the deduction that dogs is one way or one expression for Gentiles. Matthew 15, verse 24 says, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. See, in this dialogue, it is apparent from what our Lord is saying that the dogs here refer to those outside the house of Israel. Because that's what our Lord was saying to Israel. And so when he says the dogs, it means he's considering the Gentiles by that description. This, of course, will be in agreement with how the Jews regarded the Gentiles. Now, in fact, the word dog, when applied to a person, is one of the greatest forms of insult among the Jews. So it is not surprising, or you can understand why the Apostle Paul describes those who were attempting to corrupt the gospel as dogs in Philippians 3 verse 2. Philippians 3, 2. And so you know it's things haven't changed. There are, you know, people use the word dogs to describe certain kind of individuals because of their moral behavior or things like that. But dogs is just a word that they use or an expression of despise. That's why the apostle said, watch out for those dogs. He wants to make them really tell them how disgusting what they were doing is. So he said, watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. Because these individuals were trying to distort the gospel of our Savior. So dog is one word that is we can tell is something that's not flattering to say because of the attitude that the Jews had towards dog. The other word, pig, is also considered an unclean animal, at least to the Jews. And that is why they were commanded not to eat anything that has to do with it, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8. Deuteronomy 14, verse 8 clearly indicates that the pig is unclean. It says, Deuteronomy 14, it says, the pig is also unclean, although it has a split hoof,
He does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Now, apparently, this being one of those dietary laws that Allah gave to the Jews partly as a way of protection and partly as a way of teaching them that they are different. Today, the Jews are still practicing that, not knowing the true meaning, and that is why most of them don't eat certain kind of food or meat. But nevertheless, to the Jewish mind, pig will represent that which is unclean. So in effect, both dogs and pigs are considered unclean animals. Therefore, their use here refers to that which is profane or unclean. Since our Lord is not speaking of literal dogs, nor is he speaking of literal pigs, how then should we understand the use of dogs and pigs in this verse? Well, in the absolute sense, dogs and pigs refer to the unbelievers. Dogs and pigs refer to the unbelievers. Some interpreters or some scholars, of course, take this as unbelievers who are either living in what they call incurable ungodliness. That's what some describe it. Or what some say, those who are wholly abandoned themselves to something very vicious. But to me, it is simply best to take the expression dogs and pigs here as merely reference to unbelievers without regard to their morality. The others try to make it with reference to their morality. However, there is really also a sense that this word dog could refer to a believer out of fellowship. A believer out of fellowship has become temporarily impure and, of course, with an impure mind. And therefore, he or she will not be capable of being objective. Now, in order to be helped by somebody, we need to be objective. If somebody is pointing something that we have done wrong, if we are ever going to be helped, our mind must be such that we are objective. But as long as we refuse to be objective, then no one can truly help us. Because we will either wallow in self-pity, or we'll be so caught up with arrogance that we do not see the point that a person is making. So our Lord, in this figurative command, prohibits the giving of holy things and pearls to the dogs and pigs respectively. Now the word sacred, according to the NIV, comes from the Greek word hagios, which we've seen many times. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, which means holy, sacred, or that which is dedicated to God. Now, because it is used here with a definite article in the Greek, the meaning then is that which is holy, or what is holy. So the question really is, what then is this thing that is holy? How should we understand it? Because the instruction is, do not give the things that are holy to dogs and pigs. Put it the other way, do not give that which is holy to the unbelievers, or even a believer out of fellowship. So that brings us a question as to how we should understand what we mean here by the holy. Well, there have been several attempts by scholars to try to explain this. Some take this as a reference to the holy food offered in connection with the temple services of the Old Testament. So it is not surprising that some of the early church fathers understood this as Eucharist. So some of the early fathers said, well, the holy food, holy thing here refers to the Eucharist. Consequently, they use this passage to exclude the unbaptized from participating in the communion service. In other words, people were unbaptized at that point. They knew precisely that they were unbelievers. And so they would not allow them to participate or to join them in the communion service. Well, in my mind, their application is correct. However, their interpretation of the holy thing as the Eucharist cannot possibly be correct. For one thing, when our Lord was given this teaching, he has not instituted the Lord's Supper. So he couldn't be talking about the Lord's Supper which he was yet to institute. He must be talking about something that must already be present. Another suggestion as to the meaning of the holy thing is, some people will say, well, the best way to explain it is to assume or to take this as a mistranslation of an Aramaic word that means ring. In other words, they say instead of holy thing, it should have been a ring. Well, this also could not possibly make sense. A third interpretation that's been given is that the holy thing here is a reference to the kingdom of God. It is my opinion that the third interpretation is closest to what our Lord means here, although I still find it incomplete. So then, what is it? My best understanding of this is that this expression, holy thing, is a reference to God's truth as given in the scriptures. God's truth as given in the scriptures. Biblical doctrines found in the Bible. Now we should understand that the Jews considered the law as a divine secret. That's the way they viewed it. And they say it's a divine secret that must not be shared with the Gentiles. So it will be easy for them to understand that what our Lord means here has to do with the law or with the word of God. And that is why I believe that the best way to understand that is to take the holy thing as biblical truth, which we will explain how that applies. Now the word pulse comes from the Greek word margarites. Margarites. M-A-R-G-A-R-I-T-E-S. Margarites, which means a pearl. But actually it is used figuratively, mostly in a proverb, to indicate that which is of great value. Now we ask ourselves, what is of great value here must indeed also be the truth contained in the Word of God. The Bible clearly testifies that the Word of God is so precious. Let's just look at what the psalmist says, first of all in Psalms, chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Psalms 19, verse 9 and 10, we're trying to establish that which is precious. The psalmist says in Psalms 19:9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They, the precepts of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Likewise, Psalms 119, verse 72 says quite a bit also about that which is precious. Psalm 119, verse 72 says, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. So since nothing is as precious as the word of God, we can then state that the two commands, which don't give holy thing to the dog, and don't cast your or throw your pearls before a pig are saying exactly the same thing. Or what the figure of speech that we call hendiades. In other words, they are saying the same thing, but put in different ways. So this command then, not to give that which is holy or precious to the unbeliever, can be somewhat surprising or even misunderstood. For really, how can an unclean thing become clean without the word of God? There's no way. We know our law makes it clear that it is through the word of God that anyone can become clean. At least this we know from what it tells the disciples in John 15 verse 3. John 15 verse 3 indicates clearly that the means of making anything clean is the word of God. Because it says, John 15, 3 says, you are already clean. Why? Because of the word I have spoken to you. So if the word of God is a means, or the means, of making anyone clean, and if we agree that which is holy is the truth contained in the word of God, the question then becomes, how should we understand the instruction of our Lord in this passage? It seems to me that the best way to understand it, or at least what our Lord is saying, is by understanding what he's not saying. His instruction is not that the word of God should not be given to the unbeliever per se. In other words, this is not an instruction not to give the gospel to the unbeliever, as that would be definitely in conflict with his explicit command to preach the gospel to all the nations and to evangelize. Besides, if you must remember that one of the greatest failures of the Jews is their refusal to spread the truth to the Gentiles. So that's not what Allah could be telling them not to do. So to understand this command, or what it really means, we should remember that there are two paths to the word of God. There are two aspects or two parts of the word of God given in the scripture. The first part is that which makes a person clean. We call it the gospel. That's the first part. The scripture contains two primary parts. The first part is the information that will make an unbeliever clean and bring regeneration through faith in Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first part. The second part of the Word of God is doctrine that allows believers to grow spiritually and come into spiritual maturity. That is what the Apostle Paul defines in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Second Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is the second part, because it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now you notice that the word of God is said is for rebuke and for correction. The apostle does not say that it is for bringing people to the knowledge of Christ. That's not what he said here. So that means we're dealing with the second part. Paul is emphasizing the second part of the word of God that is designed for the growth of the believer. Recall that the issue of judging others does not imply that we cannot correct them. That is not what it says. Which it doesn't mean we should never point errors, or if somebody does something wrong, that we should never point it out. That's not what it's saying. In fact, the truth of the matter is we are required to do so, to point out. But only that we should do it with love and great sensitivity. Therefore, what our Lord teaches about not giving that which is holy to the unbeliever means this, that we should not throw doctrinal principles to the unbeliever. We should not throw
Doctrinal principles to the unbeliever. The doctrinal principles have no meaning to those who are spiritually dead. This is something that Christians often forget when they become involved in trying to enforce their understanding of morality to the unbeliever. Our Lord says here that we should get away from such an attitude, since true morality, which is a result of doctrine, is only to be expected among believers, for they are the only ones truly capable of understanding God's requirement. Therefore, believers are the ones that should be given the truth in form of doctrine, never an unbeliever. Now, there's another way we should understand the instruction of our Lord here. We should not be involved in rebuking the unbeliever for his moral failure. Instead, we should give him the gospel of salvation. We are not to criticize him for lack of morality, nor are we to point to his errors that are in conflict with the word of God. To do so will be giving a holy thing to a dog. Now, there are many Christians who find themselves speaking to unbelievers in terms of doctrinal principles. But that is what our Lord is forbidding here, that we should not do that. Now, let me illustrate this. Suppose that a person known to you is suffering or has sustained some loss of some form. Now, the tendency will be to say to him that God causes all things to work together for good. But you see, if we do so, we have thrown our pearls before a pig, or we have given a holy thing to the dog. Besides, this truth will only apply to, does not in any form or shape apply to the unbeliever, because the promise is clear in Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that God, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, the rendering of NIV, the one by today's English version, is actually more accurate than that of most of the other English versions. For you see, the Greek indicates that it is God who is the subject of the working together, not the offense as implied in the King James Version. God works on every situation to bring out that which is good for the believer. But we should also know that it is for those who love God and those who are the elect that this promise applies to. So if we apply this passage to the unbeliever, what we have done is to throw that which is holy, that which is precious, before a dog or before a pig. Hence then, we should understand that our Lord is simply saying to us and to every believer that it is wrong to throw doctrinal principles to the unbeliever. The only part of the word of God that can be given to the unbeliever is that which can make him clean, and which is the gospel. So my point is that we should recognize how wrong it is to try to apply Christian doctrine to a national government. Very wrong. Or to cause a government to implement doctrinal principles that are only applicable for those who are regenerated. So, you know, there are a lot of times, and I think, I imagine that this is a problem for most of us, because we run among people who are religious, who go to church every Sunday. And so we assume that they are believers. The truth of the matter is there are a whole lot of people who go to churches day in, day out, that will die and go to hell because they have never trusted Christ as their Savior. They are very nice people. And so we are kind of confused when we deal with such people. We try to give them doctrine. The Bible says it's the wrong thing to do.
And that causes, of course, some problem, because unless we know that the person is an unbeliever, we may be drawn to the temptation of telling them principles of truth. And you can tell a whole lot of time when they begin to tell these doctrinal principles that are great to you, that you are applying, you see God honor it, and they look the other way, look the other way, have no clue to what you're talking about. Well, that should give you a warning sign you're dealing with an unbeliever. The lie doesn't come on. The reason? He's an unbeliever, or she's an unbeliever. So immediately, you just get away from whatever doctrinal principles that you're throwing at him and switch to the next one, which is the gospel, because that person is spiritually dead. Well, this is what our Lord says we should do in terms of give them the gospel, but not doctrinal principle. There's another. If we try to disobey our Lord and do the otherwise, the next thing that he says will come to haunt us. But our time is up, so we'll look at it next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.